survey, or at least an initial, just a few bullet points. I wanted to continue that here this morning and present to you a couple of things off of that as well. But before I do that, do we have it on there? Maybe it's my end. There we go. Okay. Just want to make a kind of reiterate a couple of points and kind of keep moving with this conversation, because that's exactly what I hope this to be, is a conversation about what the survey has shown us and where I think it may give us a picture of where we're going for the future here. So just a reminder of what I talked about last week very quickly about the survey. The survey itself, as I remember, we have to keep in mind that it is not a complete picture, right? It is meant to sort of tell a story, but it doesn't give us all the background for the story as well. So it's a survey, it's a snapshot in time in some means. So it is not a complete picture. That being said, we have to keep in mind that it is in many ways a good picture. Right? Okay, it's not perfect, but it is at least a good picture of a snapshot in time of where we are. And that picture, it's a good picture, I think, because the survey tried in many ways to measure some things that are often very difficult to measure, and that happens to be things that are often very hard to measure, such as spiritual vitality and spiritual life, things of that sort. So it's a good picture in that regard, because it attempts, at least makes an attempt, to try and measure some of those things. Now, some of the things that it revealed is just this. As I said last week, First CRC is in a challenging spot. And I use that word very, very meticulously, right? The challenging spot. Not an insurmountable spot, but it would be remiss, though, if we didn't say that we've got some movement to make. Part of that has to do with the difficulty that First has played over the last 8 to 10 years or so, we could say. And I think many of you would probably echo that sentiment. But it's not insurmountable. In fact, I describe it as one of those fork in the road sort of moments. We have an opportunity here, right? In some ways, the survey sets a baseline for us, gives us a picture of where we were, and gives us an opportunity to move forward on two paths, or, you know, whether we're going to stay the same or if we actually want to take this and move forward with it. And so we're left with that question, what do we do next? Now, I want to take a page from the report, actually, and just real quickly talk about that here this morning. You probably saw this, as you're well aware, it was emailed to everybody. And that picture is this, that piece of the report is this. These are the buckets, or the car scenario that I talked about, that you've heard me talk about in the past, even when we were promoting the report itself. So this is groups of people, if you will, and where they are on their spiritual journey. Exploring Christ, if we think of buying the car, it's you're on the edge. You're just kind of kicking the tires, trying to check it out, see if it's the kind of car you want. Growing in Christ, you bought the car, you're kind of getting used to it. You got the bumper sticker on with the Jesus fish, that sort of thing. You're kind of just growing in that relationship with Christ. Close to Christ would be Jesus in the passenger seat. You're giving him reins. Maybe he's navigator, but he hasn't quite taken the wheel, which is what we would get in Christ-centered. Jesus driving the car. You've submitted your whole being to him. And so you can see that we've got a good amount of people in the second bucket here, growing in Christ. You may or may not agree with this, but in some ways, it's a picture of us who maybe we're kind of coasting a bit, and that can happen after a time of extended difficulty, especially when when the church has been going through difficult times. So in some ways, that makes a lot of sense when we think of the history of First CRC. These numbers are what you would see for CRC churches who have taken the survey. And you can see that as when we compare ourselves to other CRC churches, we're kind of close. We're not like leaps and bounds away from where they are in this continuum when they took the survey, but we do have some work to do to even get to where a typical CRC would be at. And this is what the database average is at in these blue numbers. This is the over 1,500 churches, including the CRCs, who have taken this survey and where they line up across this continuum. You can see it's a little more even-handed across, but not quite. Quite frankly, ideally, you would want to have a certain amount of people in each of these, because this is a continuum, right? We're growing people across this continuum. So this is according to the survey where we are at as a church. And so it kind of leaves us with a few questions to sort of wrestle with, and questions that I'm wrestling with and wrestling with leadership, and I invite you to wrestle with me as well. We have some ideas, I think good ideas, and this is, but it invites more input as well. And so I would invite you to consider these questions with me as we kind of move forward, especially during this month, even as you're on vacation and such. So the first question that I'm kind of wrestling with is what creates movement across this continuum, right? How do we move people from bucket to bucket, if you will? So that's a good question to sort of ask and wrestle with here. How do we get current members involved as well as create opportunities for new people that might come into our midst, as well as people maybe who are new in the faith and want to grow even more in their faith? So, and then finally, what would be the most effective long-term goal for the health of the church and its members, right? We're not interested in programs. Programs are not bad, but is there something more that can help us to sort of grow as a body of Christ, to be healthy, if you will? And so these are kind of the three basic questions that we're wrestling with as we continue to consider these results and have a conversation about them. I want to remind you that every Tuesday in July is what I'm calling Listening Tuesdays. Schedule time with me. I'm not taking any meetings with anybody outside the church on every Tuesday, all five of them in July. I'll come to you if you want to talk, have coffee, and just chat a bit. If you got thoughts, you got ideas, you have questions about the reports, or you want to make comments, whatever the case, schedule time with me. In the evening as well. All of Tuesdays are open for this opportunity. Chat with me after service. Send me an email. Give me a call. I want to hear your thoughts, your ideas, comments. I want to share with you some of the ideas that I have as well. Tuesday night we came together and I shared a bit of a process that I think is going to carry us forward for the next 3 years. And I'll actually show that over the next few weeks here in July as well. For these little 5-minute segments as well. But I'd be happy to sit down and talk with you as well about that if you want to come visit me in my office or invite me to your place as well, okay? So anyway, at any rate, that's the reveal report for now. And with that, we will continue and hear God's word. And this morning we are hearing God's word from the book of Isaiah, the 61st chapter and the first 9 verses. So hear the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the day of his splendor, display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called the priests of the Lord. And you will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. And my faithfulness I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Gracious and good God, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you would have for us. Give us wisdom. Give us guidance. May our meditations be pleasing in your sight. We ask all this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Ever sit there in those quiet moments in your life and wonder to yourself, what is God up to in this world? What is God doing? I mean, think about this for a second. When we look at the news and we hear rumors of people just facing difficulty and strife, facing hardship all the time. We hear about stories of violence on the news, and hear about school shootings and shootings at workplaces. We see people that are often very confused. And then we narrow this down to our personal lives sometimes, and we face disease and health issues and difficulties in our own lives. And many times when we stop to think about it, it does help. It causes us to throw up our hands sometime and ask the question, God, what are you doing? This really becomes crucial to us as well when we come to pinnacle moments in our lives as well, especially if we're trying to be faithful followers after Christ. Right? When we're faced with those moments when we're looking to make an important career decision, right? Something that could certainly direct the trajectory of our lives for years to come, right? We very often ask that question, God, what are you doing? Right? Even important family decisions, where to live, right? How to carry about the business of the family. Very often we wrestle with that question. God, what are you doing? Well, I want to suggest to you here this morning that Isaiah chapter 61 paints for us a beautiful picture of what God is doing in this world. It paints a picture of what he is doing, and it also shows us what we are to do as his people in the midst of his mission. So I want to invite you to, as we look at Isaiah chapter 61, to sort of wrestle with that question, God, what are you doing in this world? And let's take a look at Isaiah 61 and try and wrestle with that question. I want to read the first couple of verses here again for you this morning because it really centers on a question that has been wrestled with for centuries, if you will. And that's the question of who is the me in the first few verses. And this is an important question because it really sets the stage really on what God is doing in this world. And so let's take a look at the first two verses here in Isaiah 61. It says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn." Who is the me in this is the question, like I said, that has been wrestled with for centuries. This is an important question because, as I said, it's one that helps us to really get a picture of what God is doing in this world. There was a long tradition, a long thought, an expectation in the Jewish faith of a Messiah that would come, an anointed one, if you will, that would come and set Israel free. And bring them freedom and deliverance. And this Messiah would be one that would rule over all of Israel with godliness and goodness. And so this was the expectation that Israel had, quite frankly, for centuries. And it began not initially, but primarily in a promise that was given to David. David, of course, King David, widely accepted as the greatest king in Israel, right? The man after God's own heart. And God made a promise to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He made a promise to him when David was very much worried about putting together a house for God, building God's temple, that is. Right? In the middle of that, God stopped David and said, "Hang on, you're not the one that's going to build my house. Instead, I am going to build a house for you." God in his grace turned that and said, "I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to build a house for you." And here in 2 Samuel verses 16, he says this, "Your house, that is your kingly line, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So here is this covenant that God makes with David in this moment, this picture of his descendants reigning kingly over Israel forever. Now this becomes really important because this promise that God makes becomes very threatened throughout Israel's history. I mean, it wouldn't be long after this promise is made to David that the nation of Israel would be split into two kingdoms, and this northern kingdom would be toppled, and then, you know, a little while after that, the southern kingdom would be drug into exile. And so this promise, with it still looming, there is this constant question of how is God going to fulfill this? What is he going to do? And so this is the picture, anyways, of this expected Messiah, this anointed one of God that Israel was hoping for, that they were longing for, if you will. And Isaiah picks up on that here in the 61st chapter. And we know this, that's the promise, but we know that it points to that for a couple of different reasons. First off, it's this phrase that we see at the beginning, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord. Right? This is a phrase that points to the Messiah. It points to the Messiah specifically earlier in Isaiah. In chapter 11, Isaiah says this. He says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being David's father. And from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This idea of the Spirit resting on someone was a picture of wisdom, but also a picture of this Messiah, this promise that God had given to Israel. So that's one reason that we make this Messiah connection. The second has to do with this word Spirit again, but also this word anointed that we see in 61. Whenever these two words are used in conjunction with each other in the Old Testament, it always has to do with this kingly line. And here very much, Isaiah is once again pointing to that king, that Messiah, that would reign on Israel's throne forever. And so here, over and over again, we see this picture of this person who is anointed with the Spirit, or the Spirit is resting on him, and they are anointed with God's will. Jesus picks up on this right away in Luke chapter 4, when he is headed back to his hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth is gaining in popularity, and people are starting to follow him around, and so he's invited to read in the synagogue and speak. And so he does that, and lo and behold, the scroll, he opens the scroll, and it's to our text. It comes up in our text today, Isaiah 61. And he reads the first few verses, and then he sits down. And people are amazed at this, because he says this very bold statement. He says, he began saying to them, today this scripture, that is this person whom the Spirit of the Lord rests on and who is anointed, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is a bold claim that Jesus is making before these people, before his hometown. He's making this bold claim that I am the one you have been waiting for. It's me, this guy you grew up with. And the people, they know this right away. They know that he is making this crazy, bold claim in their midst. They're thinking to themselves, wow, you know, I mean, he speaks well, but this is Joseph's son. Didn't we change his diapers when he was a baby? I mean, and this is the guy who is fulfilling this prophecy? Remember, Israel was not expecting some meek king to come. They were expecting someone strong, someone who would overthrow their oppressors and carry them, rule over them, if you will, in godly reign. This was not what they expected. And they knew this. They understood the bold claim that Jesus was making. A few verses later, they try to throw him off a cliff. And yet he slips away. But he was not what they were expecting. And that's why they didn't accept him in that moment. Very often, the good news that Jesus was called to proclaim here was that as well is not what the people were expecting. And it's not the news that they necessarily wanted either. Now, jumping back to Isaiah chapter 61, there are four people that Isaiah points to that this good news, this unexpected good news, was meant to be proclaimed to. And I want to, as we look at these four people real quickly, I want us to see if we note any connection between the four of them, because I think there is a connection between them. First off, we see that he says the good news will be proclaimed to the poor. Right? These are These are definitely maybe first in mind where our mind would go, that is those who are financially poor, maybe oppressed. It definitely includes those types of people, but it's bigger than that as well. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word for poor here is the exact same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when he's speaking the Beatitudes, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Okay? So the poor in spirit. So Isaiah has in mind here is people who are yes, oppressed, maybe financially strapped, but also in a bigger view, poor in spirit, that is spiritually poor. Second, we see he's called to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, what is a brokenhearted person but someone who is emotionally strapped, right? Something has been done to them that has put them in a barren emotional state. They're brokenhearted. And Jesus is called, or Isaiah is calling these people through eventually Jesus, that he's going to bind up those who are brokenhearted. Thirdly, we see that he is to proclaim freedom to the captives. And surely the captives that would have been in mind eventually here would have been the exile, or the people who were in exile, the Israelites in exile. But what put the Israelites in their exile, if you remember? It was because of their sin, their idolatry that caused them, their running away from the Lord that caused them to end up in exile. And then finally, the last people that are to receive this news are the prisoners, the people who will receive the darkness. They'll be called into the light, if you will. Why are people in prison? Well, typically, it has to do because of crimes they have committed or sins that they've committed against the state or humanity, if you will. So here you have four people who have either done something wrong or something has been done to them that has put them in a sad state of affair. They have either sinned or been sinned against, and they are in a sad state of affairs because of it. In other words, all four of these people are people who are in desperate need of help. In fact, they're almost powerless to do anything about their situation. And through this good news that is to be proclaimed to them, their situation will be turned around, turned on its head. That is, the lowest of the low will be lifted up. That is the picture that Isaiah is creating here for us. Let me ask you this. What is the best news that you could hear if you were to ever find yourself in a rather precarious situation? What is the best news that you could hear in those situations? My guess is a way out, right? A way to get away from this difficult situation or curious situation you might find yourself in. But the question is that always the best thing for you in those moments? In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is teaching people, and there are crowds and crowds of people that are surrounding him, and there's these four friends who bring this guy who has been crippled for years, maybe all of his life. And they can't make their way through the crowds. And so in order to make their way through the crowds, they instead go up on the rooftop and lower this guy through the rooftop and lay him at Jesus' feet. Jesus, seeing their faith, is amazed by this. And what is the first thing that he says to him, Mark chapter 2, verse 5? Does he heal the man in that moment? No. He says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Why would he start here? Why would he say, son, your sins are forgiven, when it seems to be his most pressing need is the fact that he is paralyzed. He can't walk. He's being carried around constantly on a mat. Isn't that his most pressing need? His physical state? Well, in this moment, Jesus says profoundly and strongly, no. That is not his most pressing need. He's making the point that his physical need is not as important as his need for restoration and reconciliation and right relationship with the God who created him. Jesus restores him first and foremost in right relationship with the God who created him. Now we know eventually, if you know the story, he eventually heals him and he is able to walk. But first and foremost, he restores him to right relationship with God by forgiving his sins. And think about this. In our lives, we live in a world that is inundated with modern medicine. When we have something physically wrong with us, we can go to a doctor and have those needs tended to. When we're dealing with emotional issues or difficulties, we can go to a therapist and sort of work through those issues. And even if we commit a crime or do something wrong, we can throw ourselves at the mercy of a court and plead our case in those moments. But where do we go with our sin? Where do we go? That is sin that is committed against a holy and good God. How would we deal with it if not by receiving forgiveness from God himself, the God whom we have sinned against? And if we weren't to receive that forgiveness, not only would we continue to be alienated and separated from that God here on earth, but we would surely continue that alienation and separation in the life after as well. So you can see the absolute pressing and dire need that we need for grace, for forgiveness before the God who created us. See, just like the crippled man in this story, just like the four people that Isaiah mentions in Isaiah 61, see, all of them are utterly helpless to do anything about their situation. They can only hope to rest in and to receive the good news that is proclaimed to them. And I want to tell you, I want to remind you this morning that it is good news. It is good news because it deals with the greatest dilemma that you, that I have in our lives. Restoration into right relationship with the God who created us. God, knowing that our sin is an offense against his holiness, sent his Son, God the Father, sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin. He went to the cross to restore us to right relationship with himself. Jesus becomes that bridge, taking our sin, paying the penalty that we deserved, restoring us into right relationship with God. See, this is not just good news that we receive and then stuff in the recycling bin like yesterday's newspaper, though. This is news that is meant to inspire us, news that is meant to change us from the inside out, give us rebirth, renewal, if you will. And it's meant to be for all the world to see. Back in Isaiah, in verse 3, he paints this picture of the people who receive this good news as oaks of righteousness. I don't know if you've seen a big oak tree or not, but they tend to be big trees. This is a picture of one, I presume, in Israel. I searched and tried to find one there. But you can imagine this. You're walking for hours and maybe days on end without seeing much at all in this parched, desertish land. And then miles away, off in the distance, you see a tree like this. And this would be the most inviting sight that you would probably seen in days. Branches stretched wide, creating shade for you to rest, for you to take care of yourself, welcoming you, saying, "Come, rest under my branches." This is a picture of what we as God's people who have received the good news are meant to be in this world. Arms stretched wide, giving shade to all who would come, welcoming them in. And Isaiah continues to paint this picture for us in verse 4. He says, people who receive this good news are a restorative force in this world. Right? They restore or they rebuild the ruins of the people around them. Right? They serve and love everyone who comes into their path. Verse 5, he shows this picture of a welcoming people who welcome people who, quite frankly, maybe they even disagree with. But yet they welcome them with arms wide open anyways. And finally, in verse 6, he paints this picture of a people who are God-pointing, who are called to be ministers of God, who point the people who come to them to the God who saved them and set them apart for his glory. Because the reality is, just like you, just like me, every single one of us has the same difficulty, the same separation in our relationship with the God who created us. We need to be reconciled to Him, and we do that through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what God is doing in this world. Restoring everything, renewing all things to Himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we get to play a big part in it. See, we're not receivers of the good news just so we can, like I said, stuff that news in the recycling bin the next day. This is news that changes us. We don't sit on it. Paul calls us God's co-workers. God's co-workers. What a privilege that we get to work alongside the God who saved us. And so whatever it is that you are working on, whatever it is you're working out, whether that's your career, whether that's your family, whether that's asking the question, what does retirement look like? Or other life plans, we can trust that through the good news of Jesus Christ, that He has a plan for what you have to do. Now, there may not be specifics in the Scriptures, but we know that in some way, shape, or form, we have to find a way to involve the good news in that picture. The restored relationship with the God who loves us, who created us. We get to partner with Him as a restorative force in the world, offering love and grace, welcoming people, and pointing people to that God who restored us. I just remind you this morning that that's grace offered to anyone who would trust, who would believe. Whether you have in the past, whether you need it this morning, it is available to you. We want to be a place where if you have questions as well, you can wrestle with them with us. And I invite you to do that this morning if you need that. Join me in prayer. Gracious and good God, we thank you so much that you are a God who restores us, who renews us, and who walks with us. We praise your people for wisdom and strength as we discern what it means to be an oak of righteousness in this world. Father, may our branches stretch wide, and may our shade be cool. May we be a people that is inviting, welcoming, and restorative, and people who point back to you. Give us peace to understand where you would have us and walk with us if and when we fall short. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.